Exodus chapter 32. This is what Holy Scripture says. When the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered themselves together to Aaron and said to him, "Up, make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." So Aaron said to them, "Take off the rings of gold that are in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me." So all the people took off the rings of gold that were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made a golden calf. And they said, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." When Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made a proclamation and said, "Tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord." And they rose up early the next day and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. And the Lord said to Moses, "Go down, for your people whom you brought up out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way that I commanded them. They have made for themselves a golden calf and have worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, 'These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt.'" And the Lord said to Moses, "I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now, therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them, in order that I may make a great nation of you." But Moses implored the Lord, his God, and said, "O Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people, whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say, 'With evil intent did he bring them out, to kill them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth'? Turn from your burning anger and relent from this disaster against your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, 'I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have promised I will give to your offspring, and they shall inherit it forever.' And the Lord relented from the disaster that he had spoken of bringing on his people." Then Moses turned and went down from the mountain with the two tablets of the testimony in his hand, tablets that were written on both sides, on the front and on the back they were written. The tablets were the work of God, and the writing was the writing of God, engraved on the tablets. When Joshua heard the noise of the people as they shouted, he said to Moses, "There is a noise of war in the camp." But he said, "It is not the sound of shouting for victory, or the sound of the cry of defeat, but the sound of singing that I hear." And as soon as he came near the camp and saw the calf and the dancing, Moses' anger burned hot. And he threw the tablets out of his hands and broke them at the foot of the mountain. He took the calf that they had made and burned it with fire and ground it to powder and scattered it on the water and made the people of Israel drink it. And Moses said to Aaron, "What did this people do to you that you have brought such a great sin upon them?" And Aaron said, "Let not the anger of my Lord burn hot. You know the people, that they are set on evil. For they said to me, 'Make us gods who shall go before us.' As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." So I said to them, "Let any who have gold take it off." So they gave it to me, and I threw it into the fire, and out came this calf. And when Moses saw the people, that the people had broken loose, for Aaron had let them break loose to the derision of their enemies, then Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said, "Who is on the Lord's side? Come to me." And all the sons of Levi gathered around him. And he said to them, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, put your sword on your side, each of you, and go to and fro from gate to gate throughout the camp, and each of you kill his brother and his companion and his neighbor." And the sons of Levi did according to the word of Moses. And that day about 3,000 men of the people fell. And Moses said, "Today you have been ordained for the service of the Lord, each one at the cost of his son and of his brother, so that he might bestow a blessing upon you this day." The next day, Moses said to the people, "You have sinned a great sin. And now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin." So Moses returned to the Lord and said, "Alas, this people has sinned a great sin. They have made for themselves gods of gold. But now, if you will forgive their sin, but if not, please blot me out of your book that you have written." But the Lord said to Moses, "Whoever has sinned against me, I will blot out of my book. But now go, lead the people to the place about which I have spoken to you. Behold, my angel shall go before you. Nevertheless, in the day when I visit, I will visit their sin upon them." Then the Lord sent a plague on the people because they made the calf, the one that Aaron made. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Please take your Bibles this morning and open to Romans chapter 9. So if you find the New Testament, if the Bible's a little unfamiliar to you, toward the back of the book, you'll find the large book of Romans. And if you find the large number 9 on the page, that's the chapter marking. And we'll be right there, Romans chapter 9. When I was a boy, one of my favorite mentors promised me to take me skating on a particular Saturday. I can't remember how old I was pretty young, but to me this was a win-win. I got to spend time with a guy that I really admired, and I got to go skating, which was pretty much all I ever wanted to do. So I sat on the steps on the front of my house inside, just because it was cold, I was inside, my skates were there, and I was just waiting for him to show up. And I waited, and I waited, and finally little old Paul put his skates away. He never came. Now that changed how I thought about that man. I couldn't have articulated this as a boy, but I realize now that that experience of him breaking his promise to me eroded my trust in him. I respected him less. I avoided him more. That man, in my world, was unreliable. The big problem that Paul is tackling in Romans chapters 9, 10, and 11 is just this: is God reliable? He's just written these big audacious promises, right, in chapter 8, promises to the Christian. And the Christian should be reading these incredible promises and wondering, how can I be sure that God's going to keep his promises to me when it seems like he has not kept his promises to the nation of Israel? What are we to make of all these promises to Israel? It seems like God is dealing with the Gentiles now, and he's not doing anything with Israel. Does that mean that God simply changed the terms of the agreement? Doesn't that make God a promise breaker? Is God actually unjust, unfair? Is God unreliable? I mean, are you so sure you can trust the promises of Romans 8? When it seems like God has broken the promises he made to the nation of Israel. This problem is summarized if you just flip ahead to chapter 11, verse 1. It says, I ask them, this is Paul asking us, the reader, I ask then, has God rejected his people? Has God rejected Israel? And if you answer yes to that question, then you've got a promise problem. Meaning God does not keep his promises. And that in turn leads to a God problem, right? How can we be sure he will keep the promises he made to us in Romans 8 if he's abandoned the promises he made to Israel all through the Old Testament? What does it say about God as a being if this God breaks his promises? So this is the problem of Israel. It seems that they've been abandoned by God. And that leads to the problem of God. How can he defend his own holiness and reliability if this is the case? And Paul's going to take this question head on over the next three chapters. And look at verse 33, what he concludes at the end of this is, it's just one straight line of logical argument from chapter 9, verse 1 to the end of chapter 11. And he says in 11:33, this is how he concludes wrestling with this question. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. So how do you get from God cannot be trusted because he breaks his promises to Israel to, oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God? Well, Paul gets there by starting with looking at the doctrine of election, God's choosing of certain people. And that's a doctrine that is punctuated in this section, Romans 9. We'll go down to about verse 18. But look at verse 13. You got to deal with what Paul says here. He quotes Malachi, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Or verse 18, where he kind of lands this first section of the argument, look at these words. So then, he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. Oh boy, what do those verses mean? And more importantly, what do those verses mean in the context of this part of Paul's letter addressing this particular problem? The problem is Israel, the problem of God. So let's follow his logic to figure this out. I've broken verses 1 to 18, we'll call them four chapters. Each chapter has a title. Chapter 1, the sad state of stubborn unbelief in Israel. Each of those words matters. The sad state of stubborn unbelief in Israel. Now, what was true in Paul's day is still true in ours. Even though Paul is the apostle to the Gentiles, right? Where does he always go when he goes to a new city? He goes to the synagogue and he preaches Christ to the Jewish people there, the Israelites there. And every time he does, what happens? Well, almost every single time, he is accosted, abused, persecuted, because they reject that Christ is Messiah. And Israel's unbelief caused Paul's mega grief. This is verses 1 and 2. I'm speaking the truth in Christ. Romans 9, verse 1. I'm not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. So Paul invokes this threefold witness to validate and prove the authenticity of what he's saying here. I'm about to say something that seems so unbelievable, I'll give it the threefold witness. I'm speaking the truth in Christ, I'm not lying, and the Holy Spirit is affirming to my own conscience the authenticity and truthfulness and reliability of what I'm about to say, and here it comes. I live my life with profound sorrow and constant pain in my soul. And that admission of sorrow, it's pretty surprising when you consider how he ended chapter 8. I mean, he just finished saying, I'm sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor anything present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Let me tell you how much I weep internally. I mean, all of Romans 8 is this triumphal song of praise to God for his gracious saving work. Right from verse 1, right? There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But that's the rub right there, isn't it? For those who are in Christ Jesus. And Paul shows you how it is a Christian can live in this world delighting in the person of Christ himself, while at the very same time weeping over the rejection of Christ by others. It is always both and on this side of glory. Part of this groaning, for Paul at least, is preaching Jesus Christ as the Messiah in synagogues around the world and watching so many of his fellow Israelites reject Christ. Israel's rejection prompts Paul's reflection. This is verse 3. For I could wish, that's a prayer word, I could wish that I myself were accursed, cut off from Christ, for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. Christian's been teaching us about other religions using this word anathema. Someone's, you know, may they be anathematized. This is the word right here, accursed, anathematized. Paul says, I wish that I could be anathematized. That means that I could be cast into hell forever if somehow me going there could spare all my fellow Israelites who are denying Christ. Man, do you have prayers like that for your unbelieving friends? Earlier in this service, Toby read for us Exodus 32, where Moses made a very similar prayer, right? Golden calf episode. And he intercedes on behalf of the nations. Now, 40 days before Moses prays this, God had audibly spoken, the voice of God from the fiery top of Mount Sinai spoke the words of the Ten Commandments. All Israel heard God speak. You shall have no other gods before me, thunders the voice. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or anything, any likeness of anything that's in heaven above or that is on the earth. And yet less than a month later, having heard God say those very words, the nation of Israel is worshiping a golden calf. And God tells Moses he's going to destroy Israel. But Moses intercedes for Israel in his prayer. Now, if you will forgive their sin, but if not, please blot me out of your book that you have written. This is a more archaic way of saying something similar to what Paul said. I will be the substitute for them. Save them, I'll suffer the consequences. And the Lord says, no. Whoever has sinned against me, I will blot out of my book. And God is saying, look, Moses, I appreciate the spirit behind your prayer. But that spot of substitution for sinners, that's reserved for another. I think Moses and Paul are very similar in this regard. They knew God. They had both seen God. They both had a grasp of how awful it would be to be separated from God forever in hell. And so, out of love for their fellow humans, they explore in prayer with God whether they could somehow take the place of those that are about to be punished. But it was not merely love of neighbor that motivated them. This prayer was fundamentally an expression of their love of God. Moses, in his sort of debate with the Lord, is saying, look, God, if you wipe out Israel in the wilderness, the Egyptians will think that you're a fake. So, you know, take me instead, but for the glory of your name, don't wipe them out. And I think for Paul, he's saying, oh Lord, if you don't keep these covenant promises to Israel, the world is going to think that you're a liar. So take me instead. In other words, Paul's sorrow for Israel is rooted substantially in a concern for God's glory. He'll say in chapter 10, verse 1, brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. And not just because they're my cousins. I want you to save them, Lord, for the glory of your name. This becomes increasingly clear as he then explains Israel's favors did not lead to Israel's Savior. This is verses 4 and 5. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs. And from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. Think about what Paul says here. They are Israelites. He calls them Israelites. He's talked about Jews earlier in the letter, but he's using precise language here, Israelite, because I think what he's doing is he's emphasizing the covenant relationship that God established with the nation as a whole. And that nation, the nation of Israel, was granted specific blessings or favors. What are the favors? Well, he gives six of them in verse 4, and they're probably meant to be read as three pairs. So 1 and 4 go together, 2 and 5, 3 and 6. So the first pair of favors or graces is the adoption and the giving of the law. So God forms a special relationship with the nation of Israel that includes adoption into sonship. Exodus 4, verse 22, you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son. And I say to you, let my son go. Now what's vital to remember is that this adoption never included the personal salvation of every single Israelite. This is a national adoption, very different from what we might call a personal adoption. Much like the election of Israel as a nation, the elect nation, that's different than the New Testament election of an individual person. Every Christian is one of the elect. That's an important distinction to keep in mind throughout this chapter. Paul continually argues from the example of what God did with particular nations to what he is now doing with particular people. And the first thing God did when he adopted the nation of Israel was give them his law, the 10 words, the 10 commandments, Exodus 20. So the adoption, the giving of the law, we might summarize this first pair of favors or blessings in this way. The nation of Israel was granted a special relationship with God, that's adoption, and a special revelation from God. That's the law. Then comes the next pair, the glory and the worship. Glory typically refers to, we sometimes talk about Shekinah, the visible presence of God at certain times and places. One of those places is the tabernacle. So you read at the end of the book of Exodus how once the tabernacle, the meeting place, the prefiguring of what will then become the permanent temple, right? The rectangular thing, Holy of Holies, tabernacle, we're all good. So once that tabernacle, the tent of meeting, is built, Exodus 40, verse 34, then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of Yahweh filled the tabernacle, and Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it, and the glory of Yahweh filled the tabernacle. So the completion of the tabernacle initiated what Paul then calls here the worship, or a little more literally, the service, because it's referring to the duties of what the priests and the Levites would do in the tabernacle. So you got the animal sacrifices, right? Taking an animal, it's bled out and it becomes a sacrifice. You got produce. Is it produce or produce, Canada? None of you know. Whatever that word is, you're bringing those things, fruits and vegetables. There we go. All that stuff, you're bringing that. All of it, these rules, this worship, it's all given to Israel. It's not given to the world. It's given to the nation of Israel. And so we could assume that this second pairing, it could be summarized this way. The nation of Israel was granted special views of God, the glory, and special fellowship with God, the service, the worship. And then the third pair, the covenants and the promises. Now, these sound similar, but they're different. What Paul's doing here is he's highlighting this sort of contractual type relationship that Yahweh established with the nation of Israel. And then the specific promises of blessing when the nation of Israel would keep their side of the covenant. And so you could sum up the third pairing in this way. The nation of Israel was granted special loyalties from God, the covenants, and special hope from God, the promises. Now, on top of these favors or these blessings, the nation could also lay claim to the fathers. And so they have Israel, the nation of Israel has exclusive claim on the patriarchs, right? Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That's verse 5. To them belong the patriarchs. And even more importantly, the nation of Israel can also lay claim to the faithful one. And this is the greatest favor of all. Paul insists that we don't forget that the promised God-man Messiah came from the nation of Israel. End of verse 5, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ. Now, in case you were wondering if you needed an Old Testament in your Bible along with your New Testament, here's the proof. The nation of Israel's unique relationship with God, unique revelation from God, unique views of God, unique fellowship with God, unique loyalties from God, unique hope of God, all culminated in the arrival of the unique Son of God. The second member of the Trinity. You read that verse right. Paul is unequivocally stating the deity of Jesus Christ. It's what he did in places like Colossians 1:15. He, Christ, is the image of the invisible God. Colossians 1:19. In him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Or Paul writing to Titus, Titus 2:13. Our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And here in Romans 9:5, he's pointing out that the nation of Israel was blessed beyond measure when God the Son took on human flesh to become the Messiah, the Christ, the world's only Savior. From their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. The Christ, who is God over all. And somehow, unbelievably, the nation of Israel not only rejected him, but hung him on a cross to die. Children, can I speak to you for a minute? You have been given so much in this life. You maybe don't even know that yet. You're growing up in a family that brings you to church. I bet you have, raise your hand if you have your very own Bible. Yeah, you got your very own Bible that you can read and you can know what God says. You know the gospel, because I tell you it all the time. And you get to hear about Jesus. Well, the whole nation of Israel, kids, had all those kinds of blessings, and they rejected him. And I will tell you, little ones, if you grow up and reject Jesus, you're going to make me cry too, because there's nothing I want more for you than for each and every one of you to turn to Jesus. Believe on Jesus. He is God over all, and he will save you from all of your sins. You simply need to turn to him, reject your sins, and love him. And he will save you. He's that good of a Savior. That's what the nation of Israel should have done. It is exactly what they did not do. This is Israel's big problem. And like I said, it seems to be creating a problem for God. Does God fail to keep his promises? So we've seen the sad state of stubborn unbelief in Israel. Now we move to the sure promise that God always has a true Israel in Israel. Romans 9:6, it's not as though the word of God has failed. And by word of God here, Paul doesn't mean your Bible. He means the words of promise that God made to the nation of Israel. Did these promises fail? Did the good ship promises run aground? Fair question. Because the promises were made to the nation, and the nation is mostly rejecting Christ. But the key word there is mostly. Paul's clear. Citizenship has never saved anyone. Not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. It has always been the case that not every citizen of the nation of Israel was saved and going to heaven. There is a true Israel within national Israel. And that's not something new. Paul's not making exegetical tricks here. I mean, just reflect for a moment on the book of Judges. Were all of Israel's citizens in the days of the judges believers in God on their way to heaven? Not if you read the last verse of Judges. In those days, there's no king in Israel. Everybody did what was right in his own eyes. Well, almost everybody. Because there were a few believers, right, in the book of Judges. I mean, they were weirdo followers of God, but Gideon, Barak, Samson, even Jephthah, all there in Hebrews chapter 11 as examples of faith in God. So there was a true Israel nestled into all the chaos and unbelief of national Israel. My point simply is that citizenship, just being a citizen of Israel, saves nobody. Otherwise, all the Israelites would have been saved. But God kept saving people in spite of all the chaos and spiritual neglect. In a similar way, ethnicity never saved anyone. And by ethnicity, I mean like family descent. Paul's already brought up the patriarchs. He mentioned them. Now he's going to go through them in order. Abraham, Isaac, then Jacob. Verse 7, not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring, but through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This is Genesis 21, 12. Now note what Paul's doing here. He's reading his Old Testament, and he's pointing out that Abraham had more than one son. However, only one son was part of the true Israel. Even though God had promised a son to Abraham and his wife Sarah, she wasn't getting pregnant. They're both getting older. So she proposed this surrogacy thing with the slave woman Hagar, and from that union comes Abraham's firstborn son, Ishmael. Now, if you know your Old Testament, you know that Ishmael did not become the inheritor of the covenant. That would go to son number two, Isaac, the son that was born from Sarah's womb, the son of promise. And Paul reasons from this, verse 7, not all are children of Abraham just because there is offspring. Or stated another way, verse 8, this means it's not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but the children of the promise are counted. There's that logizomai word again, that they are reckoned as offspring. So Paul's saying, look, just read your Old Testament. The simple fact that Abraham was your dad did not make you a child of God. The true Israel of God are the children of promise, meaning it's only the people who are the result of God fulfilling his promise that are part of his redeemed community, the true Israel. And Paul confirms this in verse 9. Look at verse 9. For this is what the promise said. About this time next year, I will return and Sarah will have a son. This is Genesis 18. So even though Abraham had a whole lot of other sons, only one son was the child of promise. So, ipso facto, kids, there's one for you, ipso facto. Just say it all week long. See what your parents think about you at the end of the week. Ipso facto, it is not ethnicity that saves anybody. Otherwise, all eight of Abraham's sons would have been part of the redeemed community. So, kids, if your mom or dad is a Christian, does that guarantee you will be a Christian? Answer, no. That takes us to chapter 3, the stunning truth that individual salvation is based on divine election. So Paul moves on from Abraham, his son Isaac. Now he looks at Isaac and his twin sons, Esau and Jacob. And he's narrowing the focus of his argument here. He's moved from citizenship to ethnicity, to now he goes to genetics. Genetics doesn't save anybody. Verse 10, not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, we'll come back there in a moment, she was told, the older will serve the younger. And there's a few things to note here. First of all, what's maybe not self-evident in the English translation is that Paul goes to great lengths to basically say from one single act of sexual intimacy between Isaac and Rebekah, twins were conceived. That's important because these twins are very different, not only in appearance, but in their relationship to God. And Paul is again exegeting an Old Testament passage. This time it's Genesis 25, verse 23. And he's noting something that God said to Rebekah about the twins who were still in her womb at the time. She was told the older of the twins will serve the younger. And Paul tells us, hey, let's just stop and think about that for a minute. God said this to pregnant Rebecca, which means that the baby boys in her womb, of whom he is making this profound distinction, are not yet born, and they haven't done anything good, And they haven't done anything evil. In other words, there is zero evidence of anything for either boy that would suggest spiritual good or spiritual guilt. And yet, God told their mother, while they were in the womb, the younger would be blessed, and the older would not be blessed. What God was doing there and what Paul picks up here is he was communicating the future salvation of the man, Jacob. Who, by the way, wasn't some profoundly ethical, kind, godly man. I mean, his name means schemer or supplanter or something like that. He and his brothers were both kind of rotten, actually, from a dysfunctional family. Esau sold his birthright. Jacob deceived his father for the blessing. So clearly, God wasn't looking down into the future and deciding which of the two would believe in him and trust him. Oh, Jacob is such a nice, smooth boy. Esau is a hairy creep. Surely Jacob is going to believe in me. The fact is, neither of them would have turned to God apart from God's gracious intervention and choice. That's the point. Genetics has nothing to do with it. Which takes me to this: God determines who will be saved. Verse 11, look carefully at these words. In order that God's purpose of election might continue or might stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls, that is God. So speaking of these twins, God determined in advance that he would only save one of them. And part of the reason God did this was so nobody could argue that people get to heaven based on genetics. Who your parents were. I mean, just take everything we've learned from Romans chapter 1 to Romans chapter 8. Just grab it all and put it right in front of you for a moment. Who gets saved by God? Well, those upon whom God is gracious, those upon whom God has set his love in eternity past, foreknown, set apart to be called by him in real time so that he might justify them and then eventually glorify them. It is God who saves. And Paul calls that, the way he describes it here is he says, this is God's purpose of election. In order that the electing purpose of God should stand, should remain, God had mercy on Jacob. Election simply means God chooses some out of all in order to save them. And as we've seen before, this electing choice of God is all bathed in the love and grace and mercy of God. Friend, look, if you're not a Christian yet, this may be hard to understand because for a lot of Christians, this can be difficult when you're first in the faith to understand. But nobody deserves heaven. Until you get this figured out, grace and mercy will always be slightly askew in your mental economy. Until you come to terms with the fact that nobody deserves heaven, you will always be tempted to believe that for God to choose one person and not another makes God unfair, makes him evil. But if all of us deserve hell, then for God to choose any one of us is a profound expression of his love and his grace, and perhaps most profoundly in this passage, his mercy, sparing us what we deserve. You can't ignore the corresponding truth. God determines who will be saved. God determines who will not be saved. Here's verse 13. Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. That's a quotation from Malachi chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. And it is perfectly clear in Malachi chapter 1 that by hated, God means he completely rejected Esau, intended to punish him fully for his sins. And Paul is doing something here very profound by quoting that prophet in this place. Okay, here's what it is. He is basically saying the stunning truth is most of Israel is actually Esau. Not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. In fact, many who are genetically descended from Israel, they belong to Esau. Unbelief. And that's not an accident on God's part. That's not something unforeseen. Look at verse 11. This is so God's purpose of election might stand. And friend, I understand how you're feeling right now. It's probably, at least some of you, if it's new to you, it's how I felt when I first read these words. Paul sums it up because internally you just might be going, well, then God's not fair, God's not fair. That's exactly where he goes in verse 14. Look at it. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? His answer is meganoito, may it never be. Why not, Paul? Chapter 4. The humbling reality that we would all go to hell forever if God chose to not have mercy on some of us. So now we move several centuries forward from the patriarchs to Moses, and Paul proves that individual salvation is always based on divine mercy. Out of Genesis into Exodus, Exodus 33, or Romans 9, 15, he says to Moses, quoting Exodus 33, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not, did you catch that word? It does not depend on human will or exertion, but on God, the one who has mercy, the one who is mercying. When God tells Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, God is explicitly saying, nothing will constrain me. Not a person's spirituality, not their potential, not their family, their background, their personality. Nothing in the individual at all can move the hand of God to save them. He will have mercy on whom he determines to have mercy. It's not the will of the individual that saves them. It is not the doing of good works that saves them. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. Your salvation hangs entirely on God himself. Literally, the one mercying. If he has saved you, that is because he was merciful to you. He spared you from what you deserved and what every other sinner deserves, which is an eternity in hell apart from him. And I say, Christian, let that give you hope. Your salvation did not occur and therefore will not be maintained by some accumulation of good deeds or endless spiritual busyness or having parents who follow Jesus. It all depends on God who has mercy. Praise God for his mercy. A debtor to mercy alone, of covenant mercy I sing. I come with your righteousness on my humble offering to bring. Where would we be if he did not spare us from what we deserve? But equally, individual reprobation is always based on divine hardening. Here comes the most difficult part, verse 17. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, this is Exodus 9:16, For this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then, verse 18, he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. Yeah, that's a pretty straightforward, but let's just look at it. Start with Pharaoh. Did God harden Pharaoh's heart, or did Pharaoh harden his own heart? Answer? Well, Exodus 4. This is before Moses goes back to Egypt. The Lord said to Moses, when you go back to Egypt, see that you do before Pharaoh all the miracles that I've put in your power, but I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. Moses shows up in Egypt, does a couple miracles, plagues, after the second plague, Exodus 8:15. When Pharaoh saw that there was a respite, he hardened his heart and would not listen to them as the Lord had said. So the answer to the question, did God harden Pharaoh's heart, or did Pharaoh harden his own heart? The answer to that question is yes. But there is an order of progression. God determined to harden that man's heart, which that man gladly went along with. His will was not being forced. He was not being coerced. In fact, if we could channel a little bit of Romans chapter 1 into the equation, we can say that God simply gave Pharaoh over to the desires of his heart, which was to harden that heart to the truth of God. Pharaoh is a picture of you and me. Until God shows mercy. These people are hardened. The word means rendered stubborn or obstinate, rejecting the gospel, the things of God. Brothers and sisters, this is why we have a prayer meeting. Only God can change hearts. Only God can save. And this God graciously listens to and responds to the prayers of his people. That's why Paul is praying for the nation of Israel and at the same time writing these words. He has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. If your doctrine of election leads you to a kind of passivity when you just sort of think, well, what's the point? You have not understood it. The same guy who prayed earnestly for the conversion of the Israelites is the same guy who writes that God alone determines who shall be saved and who shall not. And there's no contradiction in his mind. That's the big conclusion that Paul has been driving toward this whole time. He has mercy on whomever he wills. He hardens whomever he wills. Salvation and reprobation are all of God. There's simply no way around it. I mean, you can plug your ears. You could tape these pages of your Bible together and never read them again. You could try to make these words mean what they don't mean. But if you're simply an honest Bible reader, you are faced with verse 18. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. Which almost always leads to the question of verse 19. Why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? Or stated another way, how can God still send people to hell forever if they can't in any way change or affect his choice? Doesn't that mean that God sends innocent people to hell? Doesn't that mean that God does not keep his promises? Which is a question we'll begin to answer next week. But for now, Christian, remember why Paul is talking about God's promise-fulfilling election in the first place. It's so you can be absolutely sure God is never going to leave you on the stairs. He keeps every one of his promises, even to Israel. Let's pray together. Lord, we know that at first reading, some of these things are very concerning to us. It may even seem wrong. And so for those of us who had that experience, like me, when I first read these things, I pray for your grace to them, that they would just keep reading through Romans 9, 10, and 11, letting the text speak, and letting their understanding of you and your ways be shaped by their Bibles. And for the rest who maybe find great joy in these things, I pray that our faith would be strengthened and we would all be helped. We ask this all in the name of Christ. Amen.